Greetings, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Isaiah Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 3, Judgment Upon the Nations, based on chapters 13 through 23. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study these chapters. It's difficult to think of you just as a judge bringing judgment, but part of your role is justice, so teach us, Lord, and help us to gain things that we can understand for ourselves through these chapters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The next collection of prophecies is much darker, a series of judgments against nations that were world players in Isaiah's day, and, we will see, hundreds of years in the future. Don't assume, however, that these prophecies were given in the order they are presented in the text. For the most part, we'll go through these prophecies of judgment rather quickly, pausing only here and there. While these nations were once powerful, for the most part, they have long since been thrown onto the dust heap of history. This section mainly involves reading all the chapters, but contains a few discussion questions. The first prophecy in this series is against Babylon. In Isaiah's day, Babylon was a regional Mesopotamian power that occasionally rebelled against its Assyrian overlords, but provided no threat to Judah. During Isaiah's time, we see little of Babylon except that emissaries from Babylon visit Hezekiah, trying to get him to side with them against Assyria. But Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 13 through 14 speaks of a time 200 years later when Babylon rises as a world power, sends her armies abroad, and begins a series of attacks on Judah, deporting its people and kings from 604 to 687 BC. Finally, in 587 BC, the Babylonians utterly destroy Jerusalem and carry off the treasures of the temple and palace to Babylon. The people of Judah live in exile until 539 BC, when the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes and the Persians, as this prophecy predicts. The Medes were from a region southwest of the Caspian Sea, with its capital in Ecbatana. In 550, the Medes had been conquered by Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, who merged the kingdom of the Medes into his own, known to historians as the Achaemenid or First Persian Kingdom. Isaiah's prophecy speaks of the time in 539 BC when Babylon falls to the Medes, who were vassals of Cyrus. Isaiah 13, 17 and 19. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would God give the prophet Isaiah a prophecy about a nation of minor significance to Judah of his time? Because God knew that later Babylon would play a major role in Judah's history, and this was to be an encouragement. God can speak through the prophets of events hundreds of years in the future. The prophecy in chapter 13 is a clear example. In chapter 14, Isaiah prophesies a return from exile. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. In chapter 14, we find a taunt against Babylon's arrogant king. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. Not only peoples, but the underworld also rejoices when it realizes that the king of Babylon, that great oppressor, is finally among them. The prophet speaks in poetic terms of the king's arrogant exaltation and then sudden fall from power and death. The morning, or dawn star, which we know is actually a planet, would shine at dawn brighter than all the stars in the heaven. Thus, the king of Babylon is being described as more powerful than all the kings of the world. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn! You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? To fall from heaven is a poetic expression to describe falling from a great political height. To us it might seem that exalting oneself to the position of God would require this king to be a supernatural being. But Isaiah seems to be using the terminology of pagan mythology to accentuate the magnitude of pagan kings' fall. R. Laird Harris comments, "It is natural for a heathen king to boast that he would exalt his throne above the gods or above the mountain where he believed the gods assembled." Isaiah seems to be speaking figuratively, but some see in this taunt a representation of Satan's rebellion against God and fall from heaven. The argument for this interpretation, however, is rather weak. The King James Version translates morning star or day star as Lucifer, a term from the Latin Vulgate meaning light-bearer. Following interpretations common in branches of Judaism in the 1st century BC, some early Christian commentators such as Tertullian and Gregory the Great saw in this passage a reference to the fall of Satan mentioned by Jesus in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This was picked up as a name for Satan in Dante's Inferno in the 14th century and John Milton's Paradise Lost in 1667, and thus came into modern parlance as a synonym for Satan or the devil. But a direct connection between Isaiah 14 and Satan's fall is weak. It is true that the king of Babylon's pride and arrogance towards God were his downfall. Pride also characterized the king of Tyre in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 28, and this arrogance is characteristic of Satan and the Antichrist. But to say that the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre are intended to be types to instruct us about Satan goes far beyond the text. We must be careful not to overinterpret this passage. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Isaiah 14. What is the attitude of the heart in the ruler described in chapter 14, 12 through 17? What is the scriptural evidence that this indeed refers to Satan? Have you ever exalted your opinion and will over God's will and God's word? How does this differ from the ruler in 14, 12 to 17? What is the best way to humble yourself before the Lord? Next, in chapter 14, starting with verse 24, is a prophecy of Assyria's downfall foretold years before Sennacherib had brought Assyria's armies into Judah. God is saying that God will break Assyria's power just as he will break Babylonian's power centuries later. Next is a prophecy against the Philistines, starting with chapter 14, verse 28. The prophecy came about during the year Ahaz died in 727, or perhaps 716, we're not sure. The broken rod may refer to Ahaz's death, or perhaps the death of an Assyrian ruler, we're not sure either. Whatever the exact references, however, the point is that the Philistine expectation of freedom from their Assyrian oppressors won't be realized, and any alliance Judah might make with them is ill-advised. Chapters 15 and 16 give an anguished description of the destruction of Moab, which Isaiah prophesies will take place within 3 years. We're not sure of the exact date of fulfillment. We do know, however, that Moab suffered under Sargon's armies in 715 and 711 BC and under Sennacherib in 701 BC. Some of the refugees from Moab will be welcomed by Judah, so one of the earlier dates is more likely. The prophecy also contains a short glimpse at the coming righteous reign of the Messiah, chapter 16, verse 5. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. The next prophecy comes from a time when Syria and Israel were in league with each other. It concerns the destruction of Syria, or Aram. Isaiah prophesies that Syria's capital city of Damascus will be destroyed, a prophecy that was fulfilled in 732 BC when Assyrian troops destroyed the city. Syria's ally, the northern kingdom of Israel, will also witness devastated cities, though a few people will remain. Only then will they turn away from their pagan worship. Chapter 17, verse 7. In that day men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Verses 10 and 11 remind me of our present godless situation. You have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Many once Christian nations seem to be moving away from God and towards secularism. As a result, despite their best efforts at cultivating prosperity, in the end, the yield will be only emptiness and pain. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, says the psalmist. Chapter 18 concerns a prophecy against Ethiopia, or Cush, also known as Upper Egypt, Nubia, and present-day Sudan, a country characterized by buzzing insects, the Blue and Nile rivers dividing their land, and papyrus boats that ply the inland waterways. Apparently, the Ethiopians are sending emissaries to negotiate peace with the Assyrian enemy, but it is unnecessary. God will deal with the Assyrian threat. Chapter 18, verse 5, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives. Ultimately, Ethiopia will worship God, fulfilled at least in part by the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:26-39, who brought Christianity to his land, laying the foundations of the present-day Coptic Church. Chapter 19, a prophecy about Egypt, concerns God's judgment against Egypt's idolatry. There will be civil war and oppression, a serious drought that will severely diminish the flow of the Nile, throwing Egypt's economy into chaos, and the counselors to Egypt's rulers will offer only foolish counsel. However, in the future, Judah will grow in power relative to Egypt, and Egyptians will turn to the Lord. Finally, no doubt in the time of the Messiah, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel will be united by worship of Yahweh and an interconnecting highway. God, may this prophecy soon be fulfilled in its entirety. Chapter 20 is an acted prophecy against Egypt and Ethiopia. This acted prophecy, given about a 711 BC, was designed to keep Judah from aligning itself with Egypt against Assyria. For once, it appears that Isaiah's word is heeded. Egypt is eventually attacked by Assyria and prisoners of war deported to Mesopotamia, but Judah is spared. When this prophecy is given, the northern kingdom Israel had already fallen to Assyrian armies in 722 BC, its leaders deported and its land settled by captives from other conquered lands. Egypt, trying to assert its power, has been encouraging the Philistine cities along the coast to rebel against Assyria, with promises to bring military aid if Assyria attacks. In 713, the fortified Philistine city of Ashdod does indeed rebel, and 2 years later, Assyria under Sargon II responds and replaces Ashdod's king with a puppet king. chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. The rebellion continues, with Egypt trying to get Judah, Edom, and Moab to join in the rebellion. The Lord sends Isaiah with a somewhat bizarre command to strip down for 3 years as an acted prophecy. Let me read verses 2 through 4. At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame." In other words, Isaiah's nakedness is seen to be a constant reminder to Judah not to rely on Egypt, that Assyria will attack Egypt and carry off captives who were often stripped just as Isaiah was, and that's just what happened. Sargon II sent his representative to put down the rebellion and made Ashdod an Assyrian province, which was now ruled from Nineveh rather than by its own king. Egypt reneged on its promises of military aid. Apparently, Judah's king Hezekiah did not join the rebellion, since Judah suffered no reprisals in 711 BC. The rebellious king of Ashdod had fled to Egypt. At this time, Egypt was ruled by the 25th dynasty, often referred to as the Ethiopian or Nubian dynasty, hence the inclusion of Cush or Ethiopia with Egypt in this passage. The fortified city of Ashdod was the doorway to invading Egypt along the coastal route. When Assyria destroyed Ashdod, Egypt had to capitulate, and, among other things, Egypt was forced to give up the rebellious king of Ashdod. It is at this point that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. In the Battle of El Teka in 701 BC, the army of the Assyrian king Sennacherib met Egyptian forces, which were defeated, and Judah would see streams of naked prisoners of war from Egypt, Ethiopia, heading north to be resettled in other lands by the Assyrian victors. This confirmed Isaiah's message. Egypt cannot be relied on for help. But by this time, Hezekiah had joined the rebellion against Assyria and suffered an invasion by Assyria that conquered all her fortified cities except Jerusalem itself. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Isaiah 20. Why did God command Isaiah to go naked for 3 years? What was its meaning? What effect did this acted prophecy have on Judah's foreign policy? If you were Isaiah, would you have obeyed God? Chapters 21 to 23 contain more somber prophecies than the previous series, which were more optimistic. Prophecies in chapters 21 to 23 tend to see mainly doom and darkness. In Isaiah's day, Babylon was not the dominant world power that it would become 100 years later when it conquered Judah. In Isaiah's day, it was only a regional power. It had been conquered by Assyria, but would now and then rebel against Assyria, requiring Assyria's troops to return and put down yet another rebellion. This prophecy may date to a period about 703 BC when envoys from Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, are in Jerusalem trying to form an alliance with Judah against Assyria. In this prophecy, Isaiah is apparently warning Hezekiah that an alliance with Babylon is doomed, since Babylon herself is doomed. Isaiah is looking ahead prophetically 100 years to the period of Babylon's dominance, when it would destroy Jerusalem and take three waves of captives into exile. Isaiah is frightened by what he sees because it involves Judah being crushed on the threshing floor, as it says in 21:10. Verse chapter 21:4. "My heart falters, fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me." Babylon will eventually fall itself to the Medes and Persians. Chapter 21, verse 9. "Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Chapter 21, verse 11, is a prophecy against Edom. This is a very short prophecy, sometimes against Edom, which is sometimes called Seir or Mount Seir. Perhaps an envoy from Edom has come to Isaiah asking about the future. The oracle concerns Duma, or silence, also a play on words with Edom. The prophet, the watchman, is asked, how long until morning? How long until the Assyrian oppression will be over? And Isaiah's answer is essentially silence, no answer. Morning is coming, but also the night. Hope is coming, but not before a continued time of oppression. Next, chapter 21, verse 13 to 17, is a brief prophecy concerning Arabia. Dedan is an Arabic people fleeing from war who are camping or hiding in the thickets or scrub off the beaten track. Tima, another North Arabic tribe, is told to bring them water. Kedar is a generic term for the entire Arabian area and its various tribes. Within 1 year, prophesies Isaiah, the proud Arabs, or Kedar, will be nearly destroyed. We don't know the exact date of the prophecy, but it is probably prior to 715 BC, when Sargon campaigned against tribes from Tima to the Gulf of Aqaba, or perhaps prior to 703, when the Arabs joined Merodach-Baladan of Babylon in rebellion and were defeated by Sennacherib. Next is chapter 22, a prophecy against Jerusalem. The occasion of this prophecy describes is somewhat obscure, but since it includes mention of names of officers during the siege of Jerusalem under Sennacherib, that seems to be the most likely context. Isaiah's title, The Valley of Vision, seems to be sarcastic, since Jerusalem, the focus of this prophecy, doesn't possess vision, but blunders on in its spiritual blindness. Its leaders can't see destruction looming. They can't see that God is a better defense than any they can construct, and their leaders lack both courage and responsibility. They're no better than the Gentiles. So this oracle belongs alongside prophecies of God's judgment on all the nations, including God's people. Usually, Jerusalem is referred to as Mount Zion, a hilltop from which they can see a broad view, but here they're called the Valley of Vision because they can see nothing. We're not sure of the historical context of this prophecy, but the cause of celebration may be deliverance from Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem in 701 BC, though that explanation doesn't completely satisfy. Whatever the event, Isaiah questions the celebration and commotion on the rooftops, when they ought to be turning to God in repentance and faith. They have prepared the defenses of Jerusalem. Verse 22:11 probably refers to the construction of Hezekiah's tunnel that took water from the Gihon spring outside the walls to a pool inside the walls, so that Jerusalem would continue to have a water supply even if besieged by an enemy. The people have made all these preparations, but did not seek the Lord or humble themselves before him. As Moitier puts it, so delighted were they in their do-it-yourself security that a public holiday was declared. They are trusting in their own security rather than in Yahweh, who made the city and loves it. Verse 11, you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard to the one who planned it long ago. They have trusted in their own works rather than the grace of God, and have so committed the unforgivable sin of unbelief. Now Isaiah turns to two individuals who are officers in Hezekiah's administration. Shebna, Hezekiah's secretary, is referred to as this steward, a derogatory term that might be translated as lackey. This self-important man is preparing a fine tomb for himself on the heights of the city while Jerusalem itself is threatened. He is expendable. Perhaps this is an example of corruption, using the nation's resources to further one's own purposes and pride. Whatever Shebna's exact sins, God is angry with his stewardship. Shebna will be replaced by another steward, says Isaiah. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who will be responsible for the security of the palace and descendants of David. Eliakim will act with honor and care for the people of Jerusalem. His commission, in verse 22, is even echoed in Revelation 3:7. Nevertheless, even the stability of his office will give way on the day of the Lord's judgment, probably looking forward to the time when the first Davidic king was deposed by Babylon in 587 BC. The fall of the city is foretold in all its pathos. 22:5. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and tramping and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Isaiah 22. Why is Judah faulted for making necessary military preparations in the face of Assyrian armies? What should they have done at the same time? Verses 11 and 12. What seems to be the sin of Shebna, steward of the palace, in 15 through 19? Have you ever been guilty of selfishness instead of doing your duty to Christ? Chapter 23 involves a prophecy about Tyre. Tyre was the capital city of the Phoenician or Sidonian Empire, a strongly fortified and wealthy city that traded with the chief port cities of the Mediterranean. King Luli, officially king of the Sidonians, controlled the coast as far south as Acco and had his capital at Tyre. He fled to Cyprus at the approach of the Assyrian troops in 701 BC. Various trading partners are mentioned. Tarshish probably refers to Tartessus, a mining region in Spain, though the exact location is not known. Cyprus was a Phoenician province conquered by Sargon in 709 BC. Sidon is the name of the kingdom ruled from Tyre and is a city on the coast north of Tyre. Sihor is apparently a branch of the Nile Delta that brought grain to Tyre. This prophecy foretells the defeat of Tyre at the hands of the Assyrians, probably fulfilled in 709 or 701 BC. Verse 9, "The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory, and to humble all who are renowned on the earth." The prophecy also foretells the rise of the Phoenicians 70 years later, perhaps about 630, when Assyria's power is weakened. In verse 17, this is described as a return to her hire as a prostitute, and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth, using terms similar to those that describe the fall of Babylon or Rome in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. Like prostitutes, everything is done for money. Finally, however, in a later renewal, Isaiah prophesies that Tyre's wealth will be set apart for the Lord. We've quickly surveyed prophecies concerning both Jerusalem and surrounding nations. This isn't a very positive group of prophecies, but rebukes for arrogance and unwillingness to trust the Lord and humble oneself before Him. Perhaps the primary lesson we should learn is we are accountable to Him. Even the rulers of nations need to seek the Lord for wisdom and justice as they govern and set foreign policy. Yahweh is the Lord of all the nations and of us. Let's pray together. Father, humble us, we pray. Humble our sometimes arrogant national pride. Help our leaders seek you with humility. Give them wisdom to govern your world with care and with justice. Keep our leaders from corruption so that they don't further their own interests when they should be looking out for the best interests of the country. Forgive our nation for the wrongs we have done, both to the weak and oppressed within our borders as well as the nations around us. We look to you for your mercy and wisdom.